I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to share some thoughts about the gospel with us, with you. And so our text this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper will be Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. If you will stand as I read this text, we will be blessed by the hearing of God's word. Colossians chapter 1. And I think I'm going to go ahead and begin all the way back in verse 15, if you'll allow me that, as we try to get a little broader context. So I'll read beginning in verse 15 through verse 23. And he, that is referencing Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You may be seated. This morning, I wish to speak to you about the gospel. Now, interestingly, as I say I want to speak to you about the gospel, there may be some of us thinking, Pastor, you always are speaking about the gospel. Or there may be some who would think, as I say we're going to talk about the gospel this morning, I've already heard the gospel. This morning, as I was reflecting upon what I would be bringing, I thought also in terms that the New Testament letters, we think of the letters of Paul, whether they're Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, the letters from which we obtain so much information about the gospel were not written to unbelievers. They were written to believers. Believers are to hear and to know and to rehearse and to love and delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have nothing but the gospel to offer anyone in this world. Our only hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so whatever you might be thinking when you hear the word gospel, know this with all certainty: we must constantly hear the gospel if we are to be transformed by the gospel. Unless we are spending time thinking about the gospel, our lives will never be demonstrably changed by it. And so, what question does the gospel answer for us? Why do we need to hear this gospel message over and over? Beloved, because the gospel answers for us the question that every one of us ought to ponder. Every one of us ought to be in awe that this question has been answered at all, and that is this: how is it that people, sinful people like you and me, people who have no claim to God, no right to God, deserve nothing from God, how is it that sinful people are unable to enter into a right relationship with their Creator God? You see, we may know the answer to that, at least academically. We know the answer to that as we read words in Scripture, but do we know the answer to that question relationally? that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this message that we stand on is the only answer to the question of how we have been made right with God, how we have a personal relationship with God, how we have anything to offer anybody, that we would stop being just a people who are collecting ourselves on a few days a week in order to hear the gospel, but to be so transformed by it we can't help but talk to others about who Jesus is and how they too can be right with the living God. This is a question that a person needs to contemplate whenever we consider that we've been separated from our Creator because of sin. The trouble is that before we know Christ, we think ourselves capable by some measure, by some personal strength, by some wittiness on our own thinking, that we can do this ourselves. We think we can make ourselves right with God. And can I tell you something that you might not want to hear? Even after coming to Christ, we think that there are things we can do to make ourselves right with God. And we start engaging in some kind of performance-based religion instead of being in awe that we who are sinners have been made right with God, not by the things we've done after the cross, but by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again, has ascended into heaven, says He's coming again, and has sent His Spirit so that when we do anything, if we do anything at all that would be merited as good, as bringing pleasure and pleasing God, it's not because of something we've done. It's because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Who wrote that, by the way? The Apostle Paul. Was he a believer or unbeliever when he wrote those words in Galatians 2:20? He was a believer. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Our lives are to be an extension of Christ. And if we cannot say, Lord, You have done Your work in me and You continue to do that work in me. We heard it this morning in our scripture reading and in our prayers that He who began the good work, He is also the same one who brings it to completion. And there is a sense, although we are active in this, but there is a sense in which we are along for the ride. And are you riding with Christ? Are you enjoying the journey with Christ? It's not what we have done. And when we think that we are contributing something that brings us peace with God, we generally, if we are watching what happens, those efforts only end in frustration. And ultimately, if that's what you're hoping in, it's damnation. You will be damned to hell if all you're thinking is, I've got to please God. It is only by what God has done for us in Christ, has done for sinful men, that we can be saved, that we can be reconciled, that we can have peace, that we can enjoy the presence of God forever. And the passage before us presents us then with what I always like to say, the gospel encapsulated. We have many passages that encapsulate the gospel, which means we partake of it and it opens up. You take a capsule so that it opens up within you and you get to experience more and more of it. And here in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, we find some essential elements of the gospel spelled out for us. First, for those first readers in Colossae, there in modern-day Turkey, and of course for us as we look at it this morning. So, beloved, if the proclamation of the essential elements of the gospel was important enough for Paul to communicate to believers at Colossae, how much more are we in need to hear and be transformed by those very truths, to rehearse them again? And so, what are these essential elements of the gospel that you and I need to hear again this morning? What do we need to hear to transform our lives? What do we need to be proclaiming to ourselves and to others? Well, our passage presents three elements. And they're not exhaustive, but they do tell us, they kind of present a launching board for us to consider the greatness of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. And we'll look at man's problem in verse 21, God's provision in verse 22, and divine preservation in verse 23. If we would keep these thoughts in our minds as we contemplate the wonder of our own salvation, or as we seek to present the wonder of salvation to others, we would do well. We'd be well on our way to communicate the gospel. So let's look first at man's problem. And I know I'm in a church where we've talked about man's problem a lot, but we'll hear it again. Because really what we could say if we were being faithful to God and His Word is you can substitute your own name in the place of man. This is your problem. And you might say, well, this was my problem. Well, it would be your problem if Christ hadn't done anything for you. This is your problem. What is it? And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, you were in a place of utter separation from God. Paul is speaking in terms here of a complete separation. This verse helps us understand then why the gospel could ever be called good news. If you think about a family relationship you have right now or a severed friendship from somewhere before, and you think about alienation and hostility and just kind of malice towards those persons, that is you before Christ. I don't care if you came to know Christ when you were 3 years old or 30 years old or 90 years old. This is your problem, that before Christ, you are a hostile, alienated, separated being from the living God. If there's going to be good news, then that's the bad news. Our text helps us understand the question, from what do people need to be saved? And we so quickly in our circles say, what's the answer? What's the Sunday school answer? From what do you need to be saved? Sin. And we put no context. We don't give anybody any idea. We live in a biblically illiterate culture that needs to understand the nature of sin. Needs to understand what it is. And where is that sin found? We tend to also think that sin is out there. And the problem with man is that sin isn't out there. It's in here. And let me remind you again why the gospel is so great and glorious and why we celebrate the Lord's Supper is because sin still dwells within you. So in a sense, we still have a problem. The difference between a believer and unbeliever with this problem is that our problem has been solved and will be ultimately resolved when Jesus takes us the glory. The unbeliever has no remedy. At least experienced remedy, unless he repents. The issue is sin found within us. We are sinners from birth, thus we ultimately need to be saved from ourselves, not from a sinful culture. We blame the immoral culture around us for the sin, and, well, it contributes, but you would be a sinner whether that culture was there or not. Beloved, the issue is that we have a sinful bent that seeks to live as much of life as possible apart from God. Beloved, we have a bent. If you're not reading your Bible regularly, your bent will make you want to live as far as you can possibly go apart from God. Now tell me that that's not so, believer. I'm preaching predominantly to what I believe are believers. And the issue is that if you are not standing firm in the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, if you're not in the Word, if you're not praying, if you're not faithful in your relationships to other believers, not faithful in your attendance to a Bible preaching church, then what are you doing? You're saying, I will go as far as I possibly can away from God. Now, some of us, maybe that's not that far, but your bent is, how far can I get? You've seen little kids do this, right? Got a two-year-old or a three-year-old, and they want to test how far can they push mom and dad. No, 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 little Johnny. And little Johnny looks up and smiles, and the hand goes back out. No, no, little Johnny. We are that. We are little Johnnies, little sinners. And this morning, I want to challenge us to think in terms of where is it that we're pushing those limits? How are we trying to get as far as we can away from God? Well, most of us would say, I'm still trying to be close to God. We want a little bit of the world. We have our foot a little bit into that pool of sin, while God's calling us to be separate from that. Our sinful bents are to seek to live as much as possible apart from God, according to our own rules rather than God's prescribed word. Notice how universal and broad Paul's statement is as he begins, of course, as we read the text. I read a little more of the context for you, but this is a universal statement. He says, this is all of you, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. This is you. With reference to the church at Colossae, each and every one of them, from the faithful Epaphras, who first preached the gospel to them, from a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, who Paul disciplined discipled, he probably disciplined him too, in Rome, and everyone in between. The first realization of the gospel comes when we recognize that there is not one person, there is not one man, not one woman, not one boy or girl who does not need and cannot benefit from the good news of the gospel. Why? Because each one of us has a problem. Each one of us has a problem. Each one of us is born in a condition of being alienated. Each one of us is born hostile to God. Each one of us is born to be engaged in evil deeds. How many of you teach your kids to do evil things? Not one hand. How many of you have seen your kids do evil things? Where did it come from? It was just this side of the room. This is the perfect side. The saints and the sinners. Okay, got that. Beloved, this is each of us before Christ. And because of this, we deserve nothing from God except one thing. Can you name it? His wrath. You deserve nothing but His wrath. I almost think we need to remind ourselves of that on a daily basis. This is our problem. Apart from Christ, we deserve nothing from God but His eternal wrath. But there's good news even in this first verse. Paul, if you notice the tense of the verb, identifies this as what? It's a past condition. It's a past condition of those who are in Christ, saying, although you were formerly in this condition. Oh, blessed thought that I can know that I was formerly in this condition. But can you say this morning with confidence, I am no longer in this condition? Yes, I have this problem, but I know it's been resolved in Christ. Not resolved in me, not resolved by what I do, but resolved in Christ. And Paul gives three descriptions of this condition of being separated. So let's just go through those quickly. The first is that humanity is alienated from God. It'd be point A if you wanted to do it this way. Point A would be humanity is alienated from God. The word alienated carries the strongest of connotations in the Greek, and its most basic meaning is to be estranged, to be utterly separate, withdrawn, particularly in terms of affections from someone else. You have no real feelings for that person anymore. How many of us might have been in that kind of relationship before where you just feel, I don't want to have anything to do with that person. I don't care what that person can drop off the face of the earth, and I don't care. Well, that's the kind of the idea here, only we were alienated from God. We didn't want to have anything to do with Him. We know this isn't God seeking to be separate from us, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. This is our problem. We are indifferent to God, adverse to Him, where there was to be a relationship. To be alienated means not to participate with someone. I don't participate. Think about this, believer. Whenever you choose not to participate in prayer, not to participate in biblical meditation, not to participate in the fellowship of the saints, what are you doing? You're reverting to a former state of being. It's called alienation from God. How many of you want to be alienated from God? We say, no, I don't want to be that. Well, then what are you demonstrating? Not to keep this like it's up to you, but to show that you were formerly alienated from God, but now you can do nothing but delight in Him. Does your life reflect that? And the truth is that before us, apart from the grace of God, each one of us would just desire to stay in this state of separation. Before we move on, let me answer a question. Why is Paul drawing his readers' attention to this condition apart from Christ? Well, we read back in beginning in verse 15, and verse 15 through 20 is called the Hymn of Christ. It's this beautiful, perhaps not even originally written by Paul, maybe a hymn of the early church about who Christ is. We're presented in those verses, if you just kind of glance at them again, with what we would call the supremacy of Christ. Can you think of anything that is more supreme than Christ? Can you think of anything that's grander than Christ? And I say that, and my own heart condemns me, because there are times when there are things in this world that just seem like this is more important than Jesus in this moment. This is greater and grander than Jesus in this moment. But here in these verses is the supremacy of Christ, the beginning and focal point not only of all creation as it starts off, but He is the focal point of the church. And if you are in Christ, what are you part of? The church. And so here is the statement that here's Jesus to be the all in all of the church. And so if Paul calls attention to the present condition of the Colossian believers, he wants them, and the Holy Spirit wants us, to work through a matter of assurance that we are in a right relationship to God through Christ alone, and therefore is directing them away from the false teachings that would move them further from Christ. Paul wants his readers turned on to Christ as never before. My desire this morning for myself and for you is to be turned on to Christ as never before. But to do that, he says, if you're going to be turned on to Christ, you must first realize what you were turned off to. Here's man's problem: alienation from God, a universal truth. Each one of us is found to be in the same spiritual boat. Sinners are at enmity. We are at war with God. It is, and time does not permit us to look at many of the verses, but this is what God's words teach us over and over. We'll look at just a couple. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, we are reminded that before our lives are submitted to Christ, we ultimately seek to please ourselves. Can you agree that apart from Christ, you ultimately will live to please yourself? Well, that's what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, because the mind set on the flesh, this would be us when we are apart from Christ, is what? Here's that word, hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. That's an incredible statement. You are not able to submit yourself to the law of God. If you love the Lord, it's because God enabled you to love Him. If you delight in the Word of God, it's because God enables you to delight in the Word of God. Does that not draw your attention to the greatness of your salvation? You would do nothing to please Christ except that Christ dwells in you. It's not even able to do so on those who are in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot what? What can't you do? Please God. And nothing's changed. I don't care if you're a believer now. If you're trying to do anything in the flesh, what can you not do? Please God. We find here that before Christ, we have a set disposition against God, and that disposition is to do things for ourselves, our flesh, our own pleasure. In this condition, we are separate from God, alienated from God, unable to please God. Is everyone really in this condition? The Scripture says so. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one, none who does good, not even one. There's a repetition in here. One, not even one. One, not even one. It helps us understand that this is not merely the non-religious. This is not merely the pagan-minded that are alienated from God. It is anyone and everyone who seeks to live their life apart from the Lordship of Christ. You are alienated from God. End of story. Man has a settled and determined separation from God. It is not a temporary problem. It is not something he can trip himself out of, that he can all of a sudden by himself be enlightened to change. It is a terminal disease with no cure at all, save one: the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that we cannot have good news if we don't first have bad news. We must answer the question, what must we be saved from? And we must be saved from our own desires that permanently alienate us from God. The second thing then is not only is humanity alienated from God, but this would be point B, humanity is hostile in mind. How does alienation from God manifest itself? How do you know if you're alienated from God? Now, can I just do a quick survey? How many of you have ever been even momentarily mad at God? A couple of people. Why, God? Why is this happening? How could you let this happen? We get mad at God. Some of us maybe get more bent out of shape than others. But when you do that, guess what you're demonstrating? You're alienated. You're separated from God. In addition to being estranged from God, we also have an inward bent literally against God. To be hostile in mind could be translated as this, hating in the understanding. You are hating in the understanding of God. You don't like what God stands for. You don't like what God does. You don't like who God is. You stand oppressed against God. It means that the inward bent of each of us is to hate the law of God, to hate the revelation of who God is, and to hate the essential truths of the gospel. Can you admit that? And does that not, when the flesh takes over rather than living by the Spirit, does that not still happen to us as believers? When we walk in the flesh rather than by the Spirit, what happens to us? We don't want to let God's way rule in us. I want my own way. And you know what we do to get our own way? So often we simply ignore God and His Word. We need to admit that. Because if you can't admit it, you can't see the gospel as good news. Let me give you a quick example. Remember the religious leaders and their reactions to Jesus. Jesus is preaching the gospel. How did the well-versed scribes and Pharisees respond to the great, glorious news? Repent and believe. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did they embrace Jesus? Oh, yes, glorious Jesus, we will repent. What did they want to do in the end? What did they do in the end? They killed him. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be assured that the response of those who are separated from God will be to hate what you're saying and to hate you for saying it. Is that not what we see in the world? Jesus said, if they hate you, it's because they what? First hated me. If they hate your message, it's because they first hated His message. Everything we say is politically incorrect. There is sin in this world. Homosexuality is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Covetousness is a sin. And we will not be ashamed to call sin what it is according to God's Word. But here, when we do that, we see in the example of Christ, when Jesus says, here it is, they want to what? Kill Him. They hate Him for saying what He said. Now, let me ask you this. How can people with the knowledge of God's Word, as had by the religious leaders of Jesus' day, want to kill the very one who came to offer them salvation? Because they are alienated from God and hostile in mind. It revealed where they stood. Spiritually, they were living for themselves according to their own perceived abilities to live for God. And Jesus comes in. Can I tell you one of the things? We think Jesus is glorious and wonderful. Of course He is. But you know what Jesus really does to us when we're sinners? He absolutely disrupts our lives. If your life has not been disrupted by Jesus, for Jesus, you don't know Him. Because Jesus came to mess your natural life up. So Jesus comes and He shakes up the status quo. He calls them to a level of perfection. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the overwhelming response would be, are you kidding me? How can we do that? They understood that Jesus was calling them to see Himself as God in the flesh, God who alone could perfect them, God alone who could save them. And so they seethed with hatred towards Him because He told them the truth. and truth. The truth being, if you live for yourself, you are living alienated from God. The truth is, if you're living for yourself apart from the life of Christ in you, even if you are striving for personal moral perfection, guess what? Even if you are striving to see yourself as a better person than your neighbor, guess what? You and yourself are really the chief of sinners, and apart from Christ, you will be damned to hell. That's man's problem. This inward condition of hating the understanding was first found in Adam when he hated the truth of God and thus ate the forbidden fruit. That is what happened. He turned hostile in mind. That inclination towards manipulating, changing, justifying any deviations to God's word was born and then passed on to each one of Adam's children and is found, therefore, in each and every one of us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 reminds us of this. The Apostle Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus, "For this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Notice these words, "in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and so they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." How do you know you've been alienated from God? You have a desire to give yourself over to the practice of not necessarily personally every kind of impurity, but you have impurity in your life. Whatever it is for you, that means you're hostile to God. Now, that's strong language, words like futility, darkened, excluded, ignorance, hardness, callous, and they help us to see that we are not just in some weakened state, we are in an alienated, helpless, separated state from God. And the question as we come to the Lord's Supper, if you would dare partake of it, is, does any of this describe you? Because there is a remedy which enables you to come to the Lord's Supper. But it is confess your sin and repent. But there's one more thing that we have here. Not only is humanity alienated from God, not only is humanity hostile in mind, but humanity is finally engaged in evil deeds. The bad news doesn't stop. It keeps coming. The alienation not only results in an inward bent, this is our heart, but it is an outward manifestation. It is to say, what we think will reveal itself in how we act. Now, there are some in here who may hide their sin well. You think you've got sin caged within you. I can profess and I can show everybody, here's my spirituality, but you're holding on to something over here. I guarantee you, it will manifest itself at some point, at some time. Our text says that we were, and if we are ever in the flesh, we will be engaged in evil deeds. Literally, the Greek text reads simply that we were in evil deeds. We were in a sphere of evil deeds. The word engaged is added to give some sense to the Greek, but the idea here is that we, being alienated from God, will entertain a hatred of the true understanding of God in His ways, and that hostility will finally reveal itself in some evil deeds. What are the evil deeds? Let's not assume that an evil deed has to be something that is the most vile, something that is the most hideous, at least by human standards. To be sure, the systematic attempt to exterminate the whole race of Jewish people in World War II is a most deplorable evil deed. But any deed that is not done according to God's word, or any deed done in defiance to God's word, is as evil as Hitler's attempt to exterminate the Jewish race. That means you are no better than Hitler. For the Colossians, Paul may have had in view their temptation to indulge in sensual sins or in being covetous of others. For us, evil deeds might be seen in our arrogance and pride. I don't need anybody else. I can take care of everything on my own. By the way, the four most dangerous words in the Christian vocabulary is, I can handle it. If you say that, you're toast. Maybe it reveals itself in anger that keeps coming out, or a sense of revenge. Maybe it comes out in lust or impurity. Maybe it is in boasting and self-centeredness or in selfishness. Maybe it is abusiveness. The sad thing for me to communicate to you today is that there is absolutely no limit in the way in which evil deeds may manifest itself in your heart and then in your life. This, beloved, is what we mean when we speak of the total depravity of the human heart. It does not mean that each person is as bad as he or she could possibly be. For there are more and more steps that we can take into vile behavior, nor does depravity mean that everyone is equally as evil in his behavior as the next. But what we do mean is that we by nature are without any holy principles and desires. That there is nothing in us that is pleasing to God because we have been alienated from God, and therefore every act and every action, be it seen as good or evil in the sight of men, is actually an affront to the most holy God because it is being done apart from the one who created him. I don't care how much philanthropy Bill Gates ever shows, God hates it because it's not done for and by Christ. And that's man apart from God. And this, beloved, should be what was the description of us before Christ. And sometimes we find some of these things creeping back into our lives, even as believers, because, well, we are not walking in the Spirit. Paul's point is not to linger here, but to focus on then on the grace that has been shown the Colossian believers for us to see the grace that we have as we trust in the work of Christ for us. Man's problem is his alienation from God, but now let's look at our second point, God's provision. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Beloved, one of the greatest transitions in the New Testament, I believe, is found between Ephesians 2:1, where everyone is described as having been dead in their trespasses and sins, this which is just another way of saying what? Alienated from God. And Ephesians 2:4, which says these words, and you've heard me say them so many times because I love the statement, But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. That's one of the greatest transitions you will ever read in the Bible. Write it down, Ephesians 2:1 to Ephesians 2:4. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You deserved to be children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, has made you alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And we should say, praise the Lord. But now, in verse 22 of our text, I believe we have what should be viewed as an equally forceful translation. Yet he has now. You were alienated. You were hostile. You were engaged in evil deeds. Yet he has now. In other words, in contrast to your former alienation from God, yet now he has reconciled you. You who were formerly part of the domain of darkness that he speaks of back up in verse 13, ruled by the evil within your own heart, have now been transferred by the power of God to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This statement in verse 22 points us to something that I would like you to dwell on throughout this day and this week. The God-centeredness of the gospel. He did this. You say, are you saved? And we'll say generally what? Yes, can I tell you a better answer? Are you saved? God saved me. I just made it now not about me, but about God. Are you saved? Oh yeah, I'm saved. Who's that about? You. Are you saved? Yes, God saved me. put the focus on God. That's what's here. There's not a hint of man doing anything to save himself in our text. It is God who reconciles. It is God who has worked. It is God who has moved. It is God who has initiated. It is God who has acted. It is God who has done everything necessary to do what this one verse in verse 22 reminds us. He has reconciled us. Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body. What does that mean? He has reconciled us to make peace between his holy self and our sinful selves. That's God's doing. You can't make peace with God. Jesus made peace with God for you. This is God's provision for everyone who believes. When we read verse 22, we are really seeing the answer to the question, what are we saved to? In verse 21, we were saved from ourselves and our self-inflicted alienation from God. In verse 22, we are saved to a reconciled or a right relationship, a peaceful relationship, a non-hostile relationship, a non-separated relationship, a non-evil relationship with the living God. Praise the Lord. That's what he has. We are now in a warless condition before God. And who ended the war? You? Who ended the war? God ended it. If we are to rightly know and proclaim the gospel, we must know that salvation is all of God, that salvation is from the Lord. It is God's provision. It is God's gift to those who believe so that no one may boast. Let us never forget that there is not one person who would have ever come up with the idea that he needed to be saved on his own. It is God who graciously has intervened in our lives. It is God who worked on our hearts. It is God who opens our eyes to the truth of our sinful selves. And it is God who says, you need a Savior. And we say, oh yes, Lord, I need a Savior. The good news of the gospel is that God did something for us when we could do nothing for ourselves. Consider the truth from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. We read there, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but notice what it says here, God has chosen. Guess what? I hope you're saved. And if you are, God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I'm a fool for Christ. I am a fool, but God will use me to shame the wisdom of the world. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify things that are, so that why? No man should boast before God. And then what does it say again? But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Can you get any more God-centered than that? What did you do in these verses? It's God who chose you, foolish sinner. It is God who chose you who thought yourself to be strong. It is God who chose you by his doing to be in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness from God and sanctification from God and redemption from God. So just as it is written, let him who boasts now boast where? In the Lord. In the Lord. Our reconciliation, our being made right with God, at peace with God, is the result of God's working and the result of God's provision. We see this in Acts 16 and Paul preaching the gospel in Europe. The first convert in Europe was a woman by the name of what? Lydia. Outside the city of where? Philippi. You should know that, first European convert. And the focus of the text is not on what Paul did in preaching the gospel. Where's the focus? It is on what the Lord did. In Acts 16:14, we read that Lydia, quote, listen, was listening to the words of Paul, was listening to the preaching of Paul, sitting there listening to the word of God proclaimed, even as you are. Notice what the text says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You know, one of your prayers ought to be when you come on any Sunday morning to hear the word of God preach, Lord, open my heart to respond to the things spoken by the preacher. Because if he doesn't do it, you won't get anything out of the message. it's the Lord's work. Even going back to Acts 13, verse 48, a few verses back, Paul's preaching the gospel in what is today the country of Turkey. Notice what it says. When the Gentiles heard this, the proclamation of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed, notice here, here's the work, here's God's working, appointed to eternal life. What did they do in response to being appointed? They believed. It is God who acts for those of us who are alienated, helpless, hopeless, even enemies of God. What does it mean when we read in our text in verse 22, Colossians 1:22, that we've been reconciled in His fleshly body through death? We have peace with God. We have reconciliation. The removing of God's righteous hostility or anger against sinners so that He can call them His sons, as well as by the removing of the hostility of wicked men so that they may truly love God. But how did this all come to us? At a cost. And what was the cost? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Your Savior went to that cross, was abused, bloodied, and died a horrific death. Let us never see the death of Christ as some effort on God's part to invoke in us, though, some kind of sympathy. He did not do it to pull on our heartstrings and say, oh, look at Jesus. As though that's just such a sad thing. Bless His heart, dying on the cross for us. The death of Christ was a deliberate act of God the Father, whereby God the Father poured out His wrath, all of His hostility, all of the punishment you and I deserved, so that He could now make us right with Himself and adopt us into His family. Some of the false teaching there in Colossae communicated that Jesus really didn't have a physical body in the first place. So Paul's emphasizing this fleshly body. If Jesus didn't have a fleshly body, He didn't really suffer. If Jesus didn't really suffer, then we're still in a horrific condition of having to go through some kind of suffering for our sin. Paul says it was His fleshly body upon which God acted. This was no ghost. It was no emanation that could face death. Jesus had to take on flesh so as to face the judgment due to man, due to you. The gospel is about what Jesus did for man, taking your guilt upon Himself, your punishment upon Himself, so that if you believe, you will be made right with God, adopted as a child of God, enjoying all the privileges of the Son of God in the presence of God the Father. Beloved, what have you been saved to? You've been saved to a right and peaceful relationship to God. What have you been saved to? A right and peaceful relationship with God. Are you at peace with God today? Or are you still warring against Him? You weren't saved to battle God. You were saved to delight in God. You weren't saved to battle God, but to behold your God seated on the throne and wonder and praise His glorious name. You have been saved to that right and peaceful relationship to God where you need not fear Him any longer as judge, but you call upon Him as Abba, Father. Time does not allow us to consider all of this as I'd like, but notice the rest of verse 22 removes the idea that salvation is just a future event that has no transforming effects upon us in the present. This reconciliation, our salvation, is to have, beloved, daily consequences. I ask you, is your salvation bringing you daily consequences? Have you been reconciled? Let me ask you again, why have you been saved? Because you're a sinner. What have you been saved to? To be at peace with God. Not only has God provided your salvation, but He expressed the purpose of that salvation here in verse 22. He has now reconciled you in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Oh, those are blessed words. I don't feel that way. I know that in myself I am not that way. But because Christ is holy and I believe in Christ, I am holy. Because Christ was blameless, I am in Christ blameless. Because Christ was beyond reproach, I in Christ am beyond reproach. It has nothing to do with what I have done, everything with who Christ is. One of the dangers of the false teaching at Colossae was that it promoted careless Christian living. We have the same tendency today. In fact, I'll go out on a limb and say, I'll venture to say that most of us are careless in some aspect of our living for Christ. We must be called to holiness, going against the flow of really seeking to live before others in such a way that they see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. That is the purpose of our reconciliation. That's why God has saved us. He wants us to be increasingly holy, clearly distinct from the world, blameless, that is clearly unstained by the world, and beyond reproach, that is clearly free from accusation, that no one can point their finger and say, but you do this. No. The idea is that those who have been who have by the work of Christ been made positionally holy and positionally blameless and positionally beyond reproach are actually now living out that position, and you and I can see that. That is the provision of God. And that's good news. I can live that out. And finally then, divine preservation, verse 23. Paul goes, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. There's no doubt we live in a day of many who profess to know Christ, and yet we live in a day where there are few who seemingly seek to live out the words of Christ. The big danger for us in this room is to say amen and agree with what's being said, and then leaving this place and doing nothing to demonstrate the reality that we are in Christ. We have asked the questions what we have been saved from, of course, alienation from God, what we have been saved to, reconciliation with God that results now in both a positional and an experiential holiness of life. And the final question we might ask is this: how can we know that we have been reconciled from our alienation from God? How can I know? I'm here today. I want to be reconciled to God. I know I've been alienated from Him. I say I believe, but how can I know that this is all something that's taken place in me? And the answer is this: as we continue in the faith. As you continue, it says, in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Are you continuing in the faith? Because if you continue in the faith, then we can know that we are recipients of the reconciliation. You can have no assurance if you're not continuing in the faith. But if you continue in the faith, you have assurance of the divine preservation of God. Let's look at that just in a couple of ways. Notice that Paul says, first, be established and steadfast in the faith. What does it mean to continue in the faith? To continue in the faith means to stay true to the teaching of the gospel as it came to you from Christ and His apostles. Our text tells us it is the gospel that you have heard. It is the gospel which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So here's the thing. When we start hearing gospel, any gospel or teaching that deviates from the Word of God, it is not the gospel. When we start seeing things that we'd never see the Apostle Paul do, we never see Jesus Christ do, we never see in the Word of God among God's people, that's not the gospel. But how do we know if we are continuing then in that true faith? A couple of considerations. Paul says, if we are truly reconciled to God, we will continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Now, can I tell you something? What Paul's not doing is casting any doubt on the salvation of true believers in Colossae. We could rightly read this assuming that you continue in the faith. The idea is if you are a believer, you what? You continue. If you are not a believer, what do you not do? You don't continue. Paul's assumption is that this is a true statement. It says, if you continue in the faith, since you are continuing in the faith, you need not worry about this. But if you're sitting here going, I am not in the faith, I used to, you have a problem. What we are to see here is that when we are reconciled to God, the effects of reconciliation shows up in the way in which we go about living our lives. If your children do not know you to be a believer, you are not continuing in the faith. if they're not seeing the spiritual disciplines being revealed in your life, if you're not talking about the things of the Lord, you're not continuing in the faith. That should be a warning sign for you. But if it is, that's divine preservation on the part of the believer. That's then steadfastness, a term that's used here. The word continue speaks of continuous action. It means that you are persistent in or persevering in the faith. You're continuing along. The faith that we are to be persistent in is built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom we just saw is the one who gave us our peace, our reconciliation with God. The faith is that which looks actively to exercise trust in Jesus and in Jesus' merits. In other words, the reality of your faith being established or settled in Christ and steadfast, that is persistent in Christ, is seen when we constantly speak of and constantly strive after Jesus in all that we say or do. Can I ask you, parents, is that what your children see in you? That you are constantly talking about God and His Word and our Savior Jesus Christ? Are you constantly applying God's principles to everything that you do? That's continuing. In fact, it is as we come to see Jesus as having first place in everything in our lives that we know we are continuing in the faith, which is what we read back in verse 18, that He Himself, Jesus, is to come to have what? First place in how many things in your life? Absolutely everything. The idea is that you have been so affected by trusting in Christ and the wonders of His gospel work that you continually rest in His sufficiency, and everybody knows that's where you're resting. The second evidence is to be anchored in the hope of the gospel. Notice what he says, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. The gospel is hope, and hope describes the full assurance we have in our relationship and with Christ and in the promises of Christ. We are not to waver in our confident expectation that Jesus Christ has secured for us in His death and resurrection the promise of total and full the full glory of His presence for eternity. Is there anything that is turning you away from that hope? The Colossians were being swayed by the teachings of the mystics, among them who were diminishing Christ and changing the gospel. Our text, can I just tell you what the text says? Here's the challenge for you today. Stick with the gospel. Stick with it. When you feel like you can't, stick with it some more. Hold on to it, cling on to it, stick to the gospel. The gospel is our only hope, and that hope is to believe that Christ alone has brought us to God, and that is the gospel, and that is the perseverance of the gospel in us when we hold on to that hope no matter what comes to pass. So let me close by simply asking you each to consider this question. Have you come to experience the reality of being reconciled to God? What do you mean, Pastor? Let me put it this way. Are you at peace with God? And is God at peace with you? Is there anything that you are aware of that maybe has separated you from God? Are you at peace with God? Is there anything hidden in this very moment that only you know in the recesses of your mind that is actually something that is an affront to God and you have yet to deal with it? Then you are not at peace with God. But you can be if we confess our sin. To not be at peace with God, by the way, is a sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you at peace with God? If you can say yes, then you should be able to see yourself as continuing in a sure trust and an increasing confidence in Christ. Your life is seeking to have Christ have first place in everything. If you are uncertain, then consider what you are looking to bring you peace. If you're looking to find peace in this world through simply a relationship, well, guess what? Relationships ebb and flow. If you're looking for peace and money, well, money can be here today and gone tomorrow. If you're looking for peace in some kind of continuation of life, guess what? This life will end. Loved ones will die. The only thing that can bring you satisfaction in this life, the only thing that will last forever, is if you are satisfied with Christ. That's the gospel. I could ask the whole question a separate, different way. Are you satisfied, fully satisfied today with Christ? If God were to take everything else away from you as he took away from Job, would you be satisfied with Christ and Christ alone? You have all of your dreams and hopes and wishes and aspirations. You want to see these things accomplished in your life, and you have these things that you want to see for your kids. If God does not ever allow those things to come to pass, will you be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone? There's the question. Trust not the world to satisfy you. Trust not yourself to satisfy you. You want to be satisfied? Throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and say, "Save me, Lord." Throw yourself on the grace of Christ and say, "Fill me, Lord, so that I may delight in doing your will." Ask him to change you and allow you to experience peace with God. How do I do that? Call on the name of the Lord. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will what? Be saved. And guess what, believers? We still need salvation. I don't mean in the sense that we keep coming to the altar and praying for that sense of salvation, but the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous do what? They run into it and are saved. We live in a world that will constantly try to pull us away from God, but God saves us from those things. Beloved, we have been saved from our sins in the past. We are being saved from our sins in the present, and one day we will be ultimately saved, delivered from all sin. And we say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." As we come to the Lord's table, we'll sing a song, first thanking the Lord Jesus for what he has done for us. And then we will pass the elements out, and as is our habit here at Hope Community Bible Church, if you are a believer, we encourage you, if you are walking with the Lord, if you're confessing your sin, to partake with us. If you are uncertain about your relationship with the Lord, please, rather than receive some elements that will bring, according to the Word of God, judgment upon your soul, we would pray that you would pray to receive Christ and be forever changed. Let me close with a brief word of prayer. We'll sing a song and we'll invite the men to come forward and partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so incredibly gracious to us, that even though we have a problem as sinners, that you made the provision for us to be saved in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you are the one who has promised to bring to completion this thing we call salvation. We pray, Father God, that our lives would reflect the truth that we've been saved, that we would seek to see holiness and blamelessness and being beyond reproach, the increasing norms of our life. And where we come today and see that we've not been holy and not been blameless and not been above reproach, Father God, may we confess these things, knowing that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from such things. Father God, I pray for those in this room who have yet to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. I pray that your Spirit will open their eyes to truly understand the things that have been spoken today, and that they will now confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that you, God, raised him from the dead for their sins and, Lord, saved them. Father God, we thank you that you are a saving God. We thank you for your Son who has saved us. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us. We thank you for the Word of God that informs us. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints that encourages us. And may we delight in these things. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.